Hallelujah. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We've been looking at the witness of God. God always establishes a witness. We are called to be witnesses for Him, and we're going to transition this study into evangelism, but it's very important when you consider evangelism that we're mindful that we're testifying of that which we know of God. And the Holy Spirit bears witness also, and He's the one to convince or convict people. That's not our job. People really get into error when they come off. They're trying to convince someone, because then you get pushy, and that just repels people away. So 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God." So we want to stop here for a moment, go over this. He speaks of us being a new creature or a new type of being. Now, physically, my body's the same, or it would be in an aging process. But he's talking about a spiritual new man, or we're a different creature in our spirit being. And the things of the previous man, the old man, is passed away. That is dissolved, is passed away, and God's doing a new work. Now, when it says here that all things are become new, it's speaking of the quality of a person, the character, the qualities that they have are different from before, or something newly created. And this is important to understand, because we're not trying to change the old man, but rather we recognize that when we're born again, when God comes on the inside of us, we're a different type of being. A different creature, a different race of people, and there are different qualities there. Where it says, all things are of God, that again is speaking to these qualities are only produced by the Holy Spirit, only by Him. We don't come along and say, okay, God, I want to know You, serve You. I'll try and become something. The idea is not there, like we're fabricating some Christian image of ourselves, but rather He, in the new birth, we are a new creature. Now, in the natural, you have races of people where people are born with certain characteristics relative to their race, and they're born that way. We're born again, and we have new qualities or characteristics, or we could say we're of a new race. Of course, we still have a soul and live in a body with a spirit, but in our spirit, the Spirit of God lives there, and there are a different set of qualities, or we could say we could have a different DNA in our spirit. So again, this is important to understand, because religion will always say, I have to try to become something. For us, it's not to become something. He already made us something. We are new with different qualities. Now, we need to learn to develop those qualities. However, we have different qualities there. So as it goes on here, it says, all things are of God, and again, I clarify this, erroneous doctrine will say God, He's in control of everything and causes everything to happen. That is grave error. There are things that are just circumstantial. You know, there was a hurricane recently hit down New Orleans. I don't believe God caused that. Not everything that happens is Him doing it, nor do I believe Satan has that power, or he'd be doing that all the time, because he's all about destruction. In this fallen earth, there are things that are going to happen, and that's the circumstance of life. Now, for us, We can believe God to rise above those things. We can believe God to deliver us out or protect us. But nonetheless, they are all around us. They are there. So this is very important. It's not saying that everything that happens, God's doing it. When people want to embrace that doctrine, part of their motivation in it is that I'm not really responsible. Well, if God did it, I guess I won't fight against it. And sometimes people, they don't have the understanding or the strength of God to stand against things or stand for what God would have. So they say, well, just God's doing it. Well, it was just God. So people will do that with something like sickness and say, well, he wants to teach me a lesson. He always wants to teach you. That doesn't mean he's causing something to teach you. And whatever we're going through, we should always be learning. That should be a constant in life. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. He wants to continue to lead us deeper in our knowledge, understanding, and wisdom of God. But he's not causing circumstances to happen to try to teach us a lesson. In the midst of those circumstances, if we'll look to him, we can learn. But he's not the initiator of everything. We have a choice. A lot of things that we experience results out of our choice. And some people make bad choices. But if you mix bad choices with bad doctrine, you'll say, God, why did you let me wreck my car as I was driving drunk? He didn't cause you to get drunk. He didn't cause you to wreck the car. It was your choice to do something that is, I believe it's sin. Some people will say not, but it is very unwise and it's harmful to you and it puts you in danger. So your choice caused that, not God. By same token, if you eat poison, something that's poisonous to you, we don't want to shake our fist at God and say, why did you let me get sick? Well, you ate spoiled food with green hair growing on it. That just wasn't very smart. You're doing it to yourself. Now, there are things the enemy can do and will try to do, and that needs to be discerned by the Spirit. He cannot just run roughshod over us, or he would completely destroy us. Because the Spirit of God's in you and you're a new creature and your purpose is to bring glory to God, he'd kill you today if he could. He'd kill us all. Yeah, there's no mercy in the devil. So where it says all things are of God, it's speaking of these new qualities that we have. Only God can produce them. Now, when it comes to evangelism, leading people to Christ, this is important to keep in mind because many times people, because of a works mentality, think I have to change myself before God will accept me. And in their mind, they don't believe they can change, so they're not even going to try. Over the years, I've heard this type of thing come out of people's mouths already, and I'm sure you would have heard it as well, where someone thinks they have to, like, get clean before they can come to God and him maybe make them a little cleaner. It just doesn't work that way. Man can't save himself, nor can you change your nature. You know, so in the world, you have something like Alcoholics Anonymous, and they'll say, well, you were born an alcoholic. That's in your nature. You'll always be an alcoholic. Once you believe that lie, you will never change. And there are many who project themselves as Christian who are deceived believing these kind of lies. That, well, you can't be changed. That's who you are. Well, the old man, the ways of Adam, the ways of the fallen man, the flesh, which are ruled by lust and pride, and so all the works of the flesh, We can't change that, but the Lord can change our nature. Well, that's not in you to do that anymore. You're a new creature, born of the Spirit, born of love. Now, we have to grow up. We have children in the natural, and they're born of us, but then they have to learn to how to think and how to walk in this life. So they have to grow up. But it's in them to act like mom and dad. And they're going to need to be born again as well. Yes, that sweet little angel, little baby, is going to have to be born again and their nature change. Because as the seed of sin that's in them gets watered, that little precious little angel baby is going to become a monster. If their flesh is left unchecked and there's not new qualities developed there. Sometimes people get very frustrated with young children in the selfishness that starts coming out, because young children are nothing but selfish. And if you get older and that doesn't change, you get stronger in it because you're exercising it all the time. But sometimes parents get frustrated because the will of their child, you know, pushing for their own way. But there's consolation in knowing that's the fallen nature of man, that selfishness, that can be changed where there's different qualities born into them by the Spirit of God. It doesn't have to always be like that. Now, if they don't come to know Jesus for real, not just say a prayer, well, Junior, you want to go to heaven? Yeah, Daddy, I want to go to heaven. Say this prayer. That's terrible to do that to children because you're leading them into deception. They have to understand that there is such a thing as sin. It's in them. They need a Savior. Jesus Christ alone in the work he did could save us. They have to come to understand that. So we continue to speak of Jesus. They should be hearing of him all the days growing up. But the time will come they're going to realize it, out of rebellion that they don't have Christ. They don't have life. Something's missing. And they're going, when they start thinking of this, they're going to be asking you a lot of questions. So then you just say, hey, well, this, you know, what we've been doing, what you've been learning, and who Jesus is, what he did for us. And then it can truly be changed on the inside. Well, the new work of God in us, it all has to be by him. It's not like, well, you're just helping God out, or he's just helping you. No, there is a complete new work done. And from there, we release our faith that this is who I am. And identity begins to be formed, a new identity. It's interesting with identity. All humanity wants to know, well, who am I and why am I on this earth? And they'll begin to pick up identities from initially their parents and then from other things that they're around in this world and say, I am a carpenter. That's who I am. I am a painter. I am an athlete. I am a singer. And they get this pride that comes in because they have this identity. But we are identified with Christ. We are born of him. Our life comes from him. All the qualities that are good, or we could say the fruit of the Spirit, proceeds out from him. So it's coming from him, a work from him, who reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. The word reconcile means to restore to fellowship or bring us into a relationship with him. Christianity is a relationship. Now, there will be certain works that follow, but Christianity is a relationship. Sometimes if I'm in another place, like, say, India, I'll make statements to the effect that all religions try to get to God, somehow trying to contact and know God. Christianity is the only one, and it is different, that God came to man. He became all that we were so we could become all that he is. God came to man. It's not us trying to get to God. So the whole essence of works is I'm going to do something to get God to favor me and somehow get to God, somehow ascend to him and him accept me. So that's always the very root with works versus the grace of God. Christianity is that God loves you. He's for you. And because he's for you, he's moved towards you through his son, Jesus Christ, to give you something, to give you life, to make you a new creature, to take away the old sin nature and put something new on the inside of you. So we are restored to him, reconciled to him. Now, sin separates us from him. If we don't recognize sin, well, how would you ever conceive being restored, being brought back together to him, reconciled? But sin separates through spiritual death. We're separated from him, and I need to be reconnected or brought back to him. So we are reconciled to himself through Jesus, only Jesus. And he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, when the Bible speaks of the work of the ministry in Ephesians 4, we have a work to do, which is to share the gospel that others can hear and believe and be reconciled to God or come into that relationship, being born again. God has committed that to us. Now, as it goes on here, it says to know, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and committed to us the word of reconciliation. God gave us a message. Now, if you have a job to do, you need the tools to do it. It's unjust to ask someone to do a job and they don't have the tools. If you were going to build a dog box and that was your mission, well, then you're going to need the lumber, the materials, supposing you build it out of wood, and you need a saw and a hammer, some nails and so forth, that you can build that. If I'd say build a dog box, out there's a pile of wood, but if I give you no tools, how are you going to do that? What are you going to do, like bite on the wood to cut it down to size and use your head to pound nails into it? You know, you have to have the tools. And we have a work or a mission, a cause imparted to us or entrusted to us to bring people into reconciliation with God or restored in relationship to him. And then he gives us a tool to do that, or the tools, plural even, to do this work. Now, you it's not enough just to have a tool. You have to know how to use it. You know, if you can have a power saw, not know what you're doing with it and cut your fingers off, you have to know how to use the tools. You know, you would have a plan. You would measure, you know, the pieces you're going to cut. And you have to have the tools, but then the knowledge of how to use them. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the tool, or as it says in Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation, or the power to produce this is strictly in the gospel, or we can say it in my illustration here, the tool to do this, the tool to see people's heart and life changed is the gospel, which means good news. Jesus, what he did, who he is, and what he did is good news. If you thought you had to somehow work something up, change yourself, that's not good news. You know, if that's someone's message to, say, someone bound with an alcohol, say, and they say, well, you're going to have to change yourself. You're going to have to stop all that before God will love you. That's not good news, because they don't believe they can do it. They know they're addicted. So they'll tend not to even want to try. Or they might try a little bit, get so frustrated, throw their hands up and say, well, God, I can't do this. You're unjust for even asking me to. You know, and there's people who will think this way. So with the gospel, we realize there's good news in that the God sent his son Jesus, which demonstrates his love for us, and that he took our sin upon himself because we all deserve to burn in hell for eternity because of rebellion against God. So you don't ask for what you deserve. That's what mercy's all about. You're getting something you don't deserve. We don't deserve anything before God. And as long as we're aware of that, then we stay ever grateful and ever thankful that he saved us. You know, you can just start right there every day with just a mere thought. Lord, I was in sin. I deserved eternal punishment, eternal death, suffering in hell, but your grace and mercy saved me. You were for me while I was in that place. I mean, why would it be any less for you now? If he was for you while you were yet in sin with a destiny of hell, completely governed by the flesh and by rebellion, if he was for you then, why wouldn't he be for you now? But God, who was rich in mercy, it says in the Ephesians chapter 2, I think it's verse 4, he was rich in mercy, abundant, or his mercy was more than all the sins you could ever commit. It's greater than all of us put together, our sins put together. As ugly as it is, that mercy is greater than that. Where he's saying, even though you deserve to pay the price, I paid the price for you. And if you just start each day out thinking about that for just like a minute, there should be a gratitude, a thankfulness, a heart to praise God, and you can begin to build on that. The simplicity of the gospel is always the foundation to propel you forward to do the right thing each and every day. We don't need to think about, well, I need to praise him. I need to sing. I need to do this. I need to do and that. If we just remember what he's done, our hearts moved in that direction immediately. And really, we want the habit of doing that every day. But if you do that before you come to a gathering like this, it should be very natural for us to jump right into praise and worship. You know, sometimes it's not easy just to, like, wake up and jump right into something. You know, there's times I might engage Dawn in a conversation when she first gets up. And she'll say, don't talk about that right now. I didn't have my coffee. She's not ready to just jump right into that. And there's times I might be the same way. I don't drink coffee, but, you know, you kind of have to get the cobwebs out there before you're really wanting to get too deep into something. Well, sometimes people walk around all day like that. They don't even really realize it. But if we'll consider just what the Lord's done, that's like your go juice, your coffee or whatever in the spirit, where you're like, God, I want to praise you. I want to speak of you or pray, whatever, you know, whatever is appropriate to do right at the moment. That's what moves you in that direction. That's what's going to fire you up. But if we just sort of having started in grace and just sort of start trusting in our own works, you don't think like that. You're going to move into your day thinking about, like, everything is a big problem going into your day. Well, if we start our day out remembering him, just the simplicity of the gospel, Lord, you saved me out from sin. You delivered me from evil. I'm a new creature in Christ. You put your Holy Spirit in me. I'm ready for my day. And I'm going to start out praising you. Well, to know God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. He's not holding it against you. He doesn't keep a scorecard. That's what man will do. And man has his like little line in the sand. You cross the line, buddy. You've sinned against me 10 times. I have them all marked down here. And people who are not practicing forgiveness, practicing understanding, letting go of things, they are well able to remind you of every time you offended them. 17 years ago, you didn't do something you said. So you looked at me ugly or whatever. And they'll remember all of that. I remember one time there was a couple that used to come to church in the early days. And they had gotten whatever offended and didn't come around anymore. And someone had encountered this person. And they were recounting whatever all their offenses was like 20 years later. Like it all happened yesterday. And a lot of it didn't even happen. It was just their imagination of something. But people that don't forgive rehash things all the time. They keep reliving the offense. And they're marking it on a scorecard. And eventually you cross their line and then, you know, the anger, the offense, and all that will come out because they're keeping score. Well, God's saying, I don't keep score with you. When you repent and you're forgiven and cleansed, as it says, I think it's in Psalm 103, it's cast into the sea of forgetfulness. Or it's removed as far as the east is from the west. Or it's dissolved. It's melted down, like melting something in a fire. It's gone. And that's a glorious thing. He's not imputing our trespasses against us, or he's not holding it against us, keeping score and saying, you did all these things wrong, so now you're going to have to make up for it, and you're going to have to do all these things. Unforgiving people, in their mind, will form how they think you need to pay. You need to do all these things for them because you did something over here. All the while before God, they don't consider they've done whatever before him, an offense to him, but he's not acting like that. When people do that, it shows they are not conscious, and maybe they've never really even known the Lord's forgiveness, but at best, they're not conscious of it. Because they're not really conscious that they need forgiven. That God did a work to cleanse them. He made them a new creature. Works-minded people will look at themselves in comparison to others and say, I'm not evil like that person. I don't do this or that. And they'll create their own standards. And the things that they do of the flesh, they don't include in evil doing. Well, there's a reason for that. Yeah. Yeah, and they'll excuse themselves. Well, he committed something to us, the word or the message of reconciliation, or we could say he gave us the tool whereby in working with the Lord, people's lives can be changed. That tool is the message, your hammer, your saw. It's the message of what Jesus did for us. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead or in his place. We ask you in place of the Lord or representing him, be reconciled to God. Now, we don't make someone. We don't push someone. But we can ask them, would you receive Jesus Christ today? Do you believe, you know, in this gospel? God wants you to receive him. He wants you to come to him. Don't be afraid to say that to someone. We are ambassadors, and an ambassador, now nations have ambassadors, they're given the authority to deliver a message. Our ambassadors do not have the authority to make decisions and say, we're going to go to war with the nation of Yemen, because the ambassador said so. No, that would be from the authority of that nation, you know, president, Congress, parliament, and so forth. Who has authority to make that decision, makes that decision. But the ambassador then is sent with the message to inform, you know, what's going on. One of the great failures that led into World War II was the ambassador from Japan was supposed to inform the president of our nation, Roosevelt, and they sort of dropped the ball. They didn't get that message through, so now we're surprised attacked at Pearl Harbor. But actually, they were supposed to pass that message on, a declaration of war. The president himself doesn't fly over to another country and say, hey, I'm declaring war on you. Now, the decision would be made at the home base, but there's people that are sent out with a message. Now, in that case, it's relative to war. So nations have ambassadors. And we are ambassadors for Christ in that we are sent in his name with a message. And we represent him. Now, a good ambassador should strive to be a good representation of the authority behind him. You know, so you don't just act careless and reckless and you're just the cowboy, loose cannon out there who's a bad representation. You know, it's very grievous when there's a leader, like a president, who is a bad representation. In traveling to different nations, there have been times where I'll be asked questions and I'll have to say, our president does not represent most of the people in my country. You know, they don't know. What do we all think like the person who's in the faces in the news making these bad decisions? No, he doesn't represent us. And a lot of times they'll say, oh, well, I understand that because our president doesn't represent us either. It's people who've got their clutches on the power. And they're just making decisions that are not representative. Part of the idea in the founding of this nation is that it would be a representative government. That there would be people going forth to represent us. I remember this was back maybe early 80s, mid 80s. We had a senator named Arlen Specter. And he was a career politician. I'd go so far as say he had some evil stuff working in there. And the abortion was the big issue then. That was the litmus test. You knew which side of the fence you were on. And he was actually down at the Yorktown Hotel and, you know, giving a speech. And the correspondence of the residents of the state of Pennsylvania were 4-1 against abortion. And he said, I don't care. I believe in, you know, he was saying he believed this is what should be done. Now, was that because someone's paying him to be that way, or is he just his own rebel free thinker? But he shouldn't even been in that office because he didn't understand it was intended representative government. You, buddy, it's your job to find out the will of the people, and you go down there and represent us. But his view was, I have power. I decide you all people just get in line and go along with me. See the difference there? Well, see, it's not for us to come up with stuff, but rather we want to be good representatives of the Lord. He's entrusting that message to us. To take that message to the world. We're representing the nation of Jesus. This new creature, this new race of people, a new nation. That's what we're to be representing. And we don't want to be a bad representative. But our job is to give the message. So he says, you're ambassadors, we're ambassadors, as though it was Christ himself speaking to you. Now, there's a teaching that I'll do now and then. That God looks at a man sent in the name of another man as that man. And that's something I heard another preacher share late 70s, early 80s. It really made an impression on my spirit. And he was talking about going in the name of Jesus, praying for people or carrying healing power. And the account there of the centurion, there was people sent to the Lord inquiring for the Lord to come and bring healing. And when you compare Luke's gospel with, I think that was in Matthew also, what we see is that they sent a representative with the message, but in the one gospel, it's as though the centurion himself came to Jesus. He sent a representative, and then Jesus sent word back. He himself didn't actually go. He sent the word back basically to say, here's the message. I will heal him. He's healed. And from that, from when the message was sent, healing was released, and the guy was healed. So God looks at a man sent in the name of another man as that man. We go in the name of Jesus. It's as though the Lord himself is speaking to those people. And that's a perspective we want to have. You're representing to him when you speak his message. It's coming from him. And it's as though the Lord himself is saying, receive me, believe upon me, repent, and believe the gospel. It says the Lord himself. Now, what's also happening then is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When you give that message, we need to have faith that the Spirit of God is working with that word. He confirms the word with signs following, and he also brings conviction to the word that was heard. Again, we don't argue. We don't try to persuade. He's the persuader. And it's in their conscience that they know this is right. This is true. An unbeliever, the Holy Spirit's dealing in their conscience that, yes, I have sin. I need to be saved. Jesus is the way. So then as the Holy Spirit is doing that work in them, and then we, as we're being led by the Spirit, ask them, would you like to pray and receive Christ right now? See, in being effective, we need to recognize the whole process here and discern the Holy Spirit is dealing with them. They're ready to receive now. So you ask them. Don't be afraid to ever ask people. Yet we don't want to be pushy. How we determine this is to discern what the Holy Spirit's doing with that person's heart. That, yeah, they're ready to receive. They're under conviction right now. You know, in reading about evangelists, some of the great ones like a Charles Finney, the ones in the Great Awakening time, they understood conviction power, and they would be preaching, and they would have a discernment of what the Holy Spirit was doing, where conviction was upon the people. Then they'd stop and say, would you want to receive Jesus Christ now? Not playing any games, not trying to like manipulate people, persuade them. But it's a discerning, is the conviction there. Is what's the Holy Spirit's doing? We're working with him. So Jesus said, we were looking at this previously, John 15, the Holy Spirit will bear witness in me, and you will be witnesses. We deliver the message. He convicts the soul and changes them to be a new creature in Christ. Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became all that we were. Initially, he took on flesh. He had a body without sin. But then on the cross, he took our sin upon himself. And he went to hell with it. And I love the prophetic picture in Leviticus chapter 16, speaking of the Day of Atonement, where they would kill the one goat and the blood would be put on the altar for the sins of the nation. But the second goat, they would lay hands on that goat, the high priest would, confess the sins of the nation, and then send it away into the wilderness. And the picture was that the sin of the nation was transferred onto that goat, and the goat took it away to an uninhabited place, wilderness, Wyoming. I still remember when we went out there, and Jesse reminded us there was a Garfield, the cat, program. And they would do these little things like about different states and things like that. And he said, Wyoming. And that means nothing's there, because we're driving for miles and miles and miles and miles. You don't see a village. You don't see anything. Just like some scrub brush along the side there. And he remembered that and said that. I remember seeing that then as well, watching that with him. That means nothing's, Wyoming means nothing's there. Well, Jesus, this is a picture of Jesus. He took our sin to hell with him and left it there to be burned up, consumed. He didn't carry it back with him into the empty tomb. He left it there. He's completely removed from us. And that's the picture we want to have. He took our sin. He was made to be sin. Our sin went upon him. He took it away. And not only took it away, but he suffered the punishment that we deserved. As again, you remember that, eternal gratitude should spring in our heart. Again, that's how you want to start your day out. Now, whether you actually say, read John 3:16 and everything, if that helps you do that, then do that. Or you can just have awareness of these scriptures and just, speak them from your own heart. I thank you, Lord. I was bound in sin, but you were rich in grace and mercy to me, and you delivered me out from all this. He was made to be sin who did not know sin. He was without sin. He was the pure, spotless lamb that we might be made something. We might be created in something. The righteousness of God. Or that we are clean in our spirit. We're in right standing. We're accepted by him. That's who we are. And that's the message. It's a message we would give. So, again, looking at these things, I'm looking to bring perspective relative to evangelism rather than focus more on a method, because that's what a lot of people have done in teaching, is project methods, and then people, they end up becoming pushy, or they sense people think you're being pushy, rather than just what's our job, what's our responsibility, have faith in the Holy Spirit to do his job as we tell what Jesus did, which was a reflection of the love of the Father for each and every one.